The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Mark 7, and we will be reading the whole chapter. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washings of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.' And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Father, we can be at times unclean. Father, we can put on an outward appearance of looking good like the Pharisees do. God, within our families, at work, even amongst ourselves here, God, expose in our hearts areas that we are trying to put on this outward appearance. God, and help us understand our deep need to be made clean. God, a supernatural cleaning as Jesus does here with the woman and the man. God, we need that in our hearts to be clean. So, Father, I pray for everybody here that our hearts would be convicted by this message, and Pastor Mike would preach with power and authority, and all here would be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And, Father, I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
My daily reading, I've been going through Psalm 119. Wonderful exposition of someone who really got a hold of what really matters. It's all about God's Word and loving God's Word. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Do you love his word? That's my prayer as we come to the word each week, that it would become life and light, joy and freedom in your soul as well as mine. Well, once again, we're given three stories that Mark has purposely put together. We have this long section of a confrontation Jesus has with some religious people. And then he has an encounter with this pagan woman. And then he goes to another region entirely and heals a man who is deaf. And at first glance, you're going, how do we wrap all this stuff together? But you have to remember that Mark is not writing a history of Jesus. He's writing the gospel of Jesus. And he purposely cherry picks events, as it were, and puts them together to tell us something about who Jesus is and why he came. So I want you to get that first this morning. And here he puts it all together in this story about the nature of defilement, the encounter with this woman, and the healing of a deaf man. Well, to make sense of all this, I think we need to go right to what I see as the zero in, as it were, on the Old Testament quote that comes in verses 6 and 7. So if you look at verses 6 and 7, Jesus tells these people, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Mark is telling us something here about what Jesus is trying to get across, something about authentic worship and heart transformation. And so that's kind of colors this chapter. He's telling them something about the heart and something about authentic worship of God. He takes this centuries-old prophecy and he applies it to the people of his day. And then he diagnoses the problem, emphasizing it three times in verses 8 and 9, he says, "You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." In verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Then if you look down at verse 13, he says, "Making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." What becomes clear as Mark writes is that he's saying that when we reject the word of God, the commandments of God, we're in effect rejecting God himself. In chapter 6, remember, it was the story of the messengers of God, the rejection of the messengers of God. Here, it's the rejection of God's word, which points to a rejection of God himself. And so what I think Mark is showing us here in this section is something about the way in which men reject God, why they reject him, and how not to reject God. And all of this revolves around the story of these commandments of men versus the commandments of God. Well, the complaint against Jesus' disciples was that they did not walk according to the tradition of the elders. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Notice here, they're not accused of breaking God's law. They're accused of messing up the traditions. And here the traditions of the elders to which they were referring was something called the oral law. This had come out of the written law given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And alongside the written law, over the centuries, had grown up this oral law. And it was embodied in something called the Mishnah, which purported to explain and clarify what God really meant by His laws on Mount Sinai. And over time, it became, well, as you can see, even more important than God's law. For example, the command to keep the Sabbath holy and do no work on the Sabbath spawned volumes on how just to do that, how that looked. This was really brought home to me a few years ago when I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and we were visiting the tomb of King David. I have no idea if he's really in there or not, but that's where they said he was. There are various traditions over there, so you never know which one to believe. But anyway, we were there. I almost got lynched because they tried to take a picture, and you're not supposed to do that, apparently. So we were making our way out, and I thought I was going to get out okay. And our guide turned to me, and he said, "Would you like to be the Sabbath Gentile?" I had no idea what that was, but it sounded like fun. And so I said, "Sure." He says, "Okay, follow this man." And he pointed to this guy who's all decked out in his religious garb, obviously a very, very devout Jew. And so I follow him. On the other side of the room, this veil runs down the middle of the room. On the other side, all these women, and they all turn around and look at us. And I'm thinking, maybe I made a mistake here. But didn't bother him, so I just followed him. I'm with this guy. And he took me over to this little room. It was dark inside. There's no lights. And he didn't speak any English. I spoke no Hebrew. And so it was all sign language. He picks up this extension cord with a whole bunch of things plugged into it. And he goes like this and kind of points at an outlet. I got it. Plug it in. I was a little dumbfounded by, why don't you plug it in? But apparently, it was one of the Sabbath laws about work. To plug in an appliance meant that you were doing work on the Sabbath. I thought it was a lot more work to try and find a Sabbath Gentile to do the thing, but that's just me. I'm not sure that the essence of God's law about the Sabbath has anything to do with electrical outlets. Now, here are the scribes and the Pharisees all upset that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. This had nothing to do with being sanitary. Apparently, some of the disciples did wash their hands because Mark says that only some of the disciples ate with unwashed hands. I wonder if there was a little division going on in there in the disciples. But evidently, there wasn't a clear consensus among them. And the reason there wasn't was because washing your hands was purely ritualistic. It had nothing to do with sanitation. This practice came from the Old Testament requirements for priests to wash their hands before entering the tabernacle. There were no other laws in the Old Testament about hand washing, except if you happen to touch a bodily discharge. Okay, there we go. I didn't want to put that picture in your mind, but that's what it says. But over the years, the Jews had built this amazing list of things that would defile a person or make a person unclean, and when you needed to wash. And here Mark tells us they had all kinds of laws about the defilement in the marketplace, about the washing of pots and cups and copper vessels and dining couches. In fact, in the Mishnah, the oral explanation of the law, there are 30 chapters devoted, 30, not three, 30 chapters devoted to the washing of pots and pans and all those things. I would go crazy trying to figure out if I was doing it right. It wasn't about sanitation, it's about ritual cleansing. This is what you do to be clean before God. When the law was handed down, there were some who said, well, we know ourselves and we need to build a fence around this law. We need to make sure that this law is kept. If we fence it in with explanations, then we won't get close to violating the law. So the fence consisted of generation after generation of rituals and ceremonies and behaviors of all kinds of prohibitions and precepts to protect, supposedly, the law of God. A tradition was established. And that was the accusation. Not that Jesus broke the law, but he violated their traditions. And in fact, many commentators say, this is exactly why they killed him. And it becomes clear as you move through the Gospels. They weren't concerned about the law of God. They were concerned about their traditions, about how they worshiped God. The Pharisees, we quickly see, were concerned with dirty hands. But Jesus points them to a much deeper problem. He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were concerned with dirty hands. And Jesus says, no, your problem is dirty hearts. They were content with cleaning the outside so they could be close to God. But Jesus says, you have a problem on the inside that keeps you away from God. In other words, the defilement they're worried about comes from within and not without. The source of the problem is that they rejected God's word. He says that to them several times. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In other words, you value what men say rather than what I say. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then he gives it to them. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. I'm going to give you one example, but realize there's a whole bunch of other stuff you're doing. Korban is a technical term in the priestly tradition of the Old Testament, where its use always denotes an offering, a dedication to God. Jesus was referring to this kind of dedication, whose purpose was to place a ban on something, property, money, something valuable, withdrawing it from common use, preserving it for sacred use. Now, it didn't necessarily mean that whatever was declared korban was actually given to God. It was reserved over here. It signified it was being withdrawn from its intended use and was no longer available to use for individuals, as if it really were an offering. For example, in this example by Jesus, if a son declared that his money, his property was korban to his parents, he neither promised it to the temple, nor prohibited its use for himself, but his parents couldn't touch it. Now, if his parents fell on hard times and the son wanted to release that property or money from Korban, he'd go to the priest and ask for that to be released, and the priest would say, no, you've given it to God. It can't go to your parents. That's what was going on here. Jesus said, this is how you nullify the word of God by your tradition. The word of God in Exodus 20 was, honor your father and mother. The priest was saying, but according to Numbers 30, your vow to God takes precedence over your duty to your parents. But Jesus categorically denies and rejects the idea of using one biblical commandment to negate another. You see what Jesus is saying here? What he's saying is that if you hold your traditions, if you hold what the experts are saying, or what your culture says, or what your heart says, over and above the authority of the Scriptures, you're not worshiping God. If you let anything have a higher authority in your life than the Word of God, you fail to actually worship God. You're actually worshiping yourself. You become your own God. Jesus is saying a failure to recognize and honor the unique authority of Scripture is a failure to recognize and honor the unique authority of God. In commenting on this, Tim Keller notes, unless you're willing to conform and adjust your life to the authority of Scripture, especially at the places where it contradicts your heart, or your tradition, or your culture, or your friends, there's no way you can follow Jesus. The authority of the Bible and the authority of God and Jesus Christ stand or fall together. You see, if it's all about the outside, if it's all about the ritual, if it's all about behavior and not about the heart, then it's not the worship of God. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus didn't deny their traditions, didn't deny breaking their traditions. In fact, I think he intentionally interrupted their traditions. He didn't have any respect for the whole traditional system. He ignored it. He swept it aside. It was meaningless. Ultimately, it was damning. It obliterated the truth. It obscured God. One famous rabbi of the day said this, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he will receive eternal life. Jesus blows that idea right out of the water. What his disciples were doing was not the problem. What the scribes and Pharisees were doing was a big problem. And instead of heading for eternal life with clean hands, they were headed for hell with dirty hearts. You see, if our problem is merely dirty hands, why would we need a Savior? Just wash. Our problem, church, is systemic, not superficial. Religious ritual can't begin to solve the problem. And so Jesus lays it out here. You see that? In verse 14, he called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then he goes into this list. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Recognize any of that? All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. I don't think we have to parse these words out for you. I think we all understand. The Bible tells us there's a fundamental problem with our heart. The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus is saying that our defilement comes from the inside, not the outside. All the religious mumbo-jumbo we could dream up can't begin to touch the problem. What we need is heart surgery. What we need to do is let go of all those religious efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God and embrace the gospel. What's the gospel? Here it is. Isaiah chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll cleanse you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, Mark is highlighting one of the biggest problems we as humans have. Ever since Adam grabbed that fig leaf to cover himself, we've been trying to be our own saviors. We think that by doing stuff, we can earn God's approval. We think that certain behaviors, by doing certain things, that God will be happy with us. We think that by looking good, God will smile on us. But look at the group that Jesus is talking to. Look at these guys. This is a group of men that were the most devout people on the face of the earth. They had God's law, and they were adamant about keeping God's law. They even made more rules so that they could keep God's law. They were so religious and zealous about it that when the Son of God came on the scene and started healing people and casting out demons and making bread where there was no bread and raising the dead, all they could think of was, how do we kill this guy? What was in their hearts, their hands were clean, but what was in their hearts was murder. And it came out one fine day in Jerusalem. They worked hard to clean up that exterior while the interior was left undisturbed. Does that remind you of anyone? It reminds me of me. Oh, how we focus too much on the superficial hand washing. That's a great picture of Pilate in the crucifixion. What did he do? He washed his hands. As if that would take care of the heart issue. They had clean hands, but their hearts were still dirty. Mark is telling us here that we reject God by rejecting His Word. It is not authoritative in our lives. We build up arguments and find loopholes and workarounds in our thinking that replace what God has said with ideas that are more comfortable for us to live with. We add things to the Word of God. 30 chapters worth of cleansing rituals. And it becomes the Word of God plus the rules of men. You see, these Pharisees had never dealt with the fundamental problem of sin that was on the inside. They said They said they loved God, but they didn't really love what he said. Most people do like the idea of God, even atheists. But they have a lot of trouble with what he says. We don't like what he says about everlasting punishment, and so we reject the doctrine of hell. We don't like what he says about sexual purity, and so we invent ways to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. We don't like what he says about miracles, so we explain them away. And we really don't like what he says about the state of our heart. And so we come up with alternative explanations for sin and other means of salvation. But the key to knowing God, and this is what struck me so forcefully, is embracing his word. And Mark gives us that contrast in the next story. Look at the next story in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. It's remarkable how desperate people find God, isn't it? From the carefully cleansed Pharisees, Jesus turns now to this unwashed pagan. Jesus travels to the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon, hoping for some peace and rest, and he doesn't get it, Mark says. Immediately he's confronted by a person who's the very opposite of the law observing Pharisees, the tradition loving Pharisees, this Syrophoenician woman. The difference could hardly be more glaring. First of all, she's a woman. And that might sound sexist in our society, but back then, women did not have a high status, especially in Jewish society, or particularly in other societies as well. She was a woman, not a man. She was a Greek, a Gentile, not a Jew, one of the infamous pagans from Syrian Phoenicia, and she had a daughter with an unclean spirit. You know, even Levi, who was a tax collector, probably raised his eyes at this. Ooh, this woman. Mark is making it clear that this woman was unclean in every way, disqualified from approaching any Jew, let alone a rabbi. And yet, here she is, on her knees, in front of Jesus. Mark says she fell down at Jesus' feet and was begging him. The word begged is in something called the present progressive, and it means she kept on begging. Nobody could stop her. In fact, in the parallel account in Matthew 15, Matthew says his disciples begged Jesus, as she was begging, begged Jesus to tell her to stop. It was really bothering them. She was persistent. She wouldn't shut up. She wouldn't let anyone move her out of the house. And she wouldn't take no for an answer. Why is she so persistent? Why is she so bold? I think it's because she was confronted by a situation that had no earthly solution. What do you do with a demon-possessed daughter in a pagan world? There is no answer. Nobody has any answers for it. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. Nothing she knows can get rid of that. The only hope she has is sitting right in front of her. And she's not going to let that go. And at that point, we might expect a gentle Jesus, compassionate Jesus, a Jesus who is kind. But listen to how he answers her. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Anyone else sort of twitch at that? Wow, that doesn't sound very Jesus-like. It's not very nice. You know, we might be ready to accept the words of Jesus who is gentle and kind and just sort of feels our pain. But we're rarely ready to accept the words of a Jesus who offends us. Here's this woman, out of her mind with fear and anxiety, begging for a healing, and Jesus lumps her in with the dogs. You know, dogs in Jewish history, and indeed in Scripture, and in pagan societies, hardly ever represent something positive. Almost all Old Testament passages portray dogs in a negative light. Because on the whole, dogs in that day were associated with uncleanness because they ate garbage, animals that had been dead, carrion, and corpses. That was their job. The term really was used to describe worthless, evil people. In the New Testament, Jesus warns against entrusting what is sacred to dogs. And Paul refers to his Jewish opponents, people that opposed him, as dogs. And the first thing Jesus says to this woman is, "I'm not going to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You know, what is our response to God when we get an offending word? A word that sort of shakes us to the core. A word that searches us out. How do we respond to that? Listen to her response. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord.' Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And I can't help but think that, you know, Jesus used everyday things as illustrations. And there might have been, you know, that illustration going on right then. Dogs under the table eating the crumbs that fall from the table. He says, "Not going to give it to the dogs first." And she says, "Yes, Lord." She immediately sees what the scribes and Pharisees, through their blinding tradition, do not see. She recognizes that the problem is not going to go away with anything less than divine intervention, and she won't leave without it, and she embraces his word. "Yes, Lord." Jesus' answer to her is interesting because if you study it, it's not an outright refusal to give her anything. "Let the children be served first," leaving the option for the dogs to be fed later. Also, he doesn't use the normal word for dog. The word he uses really describes a household pet. You know, one of those little ankle biters. Anybody have an ankle biter and I offended you? I'm sorry. They hang around the table waiting for something to fall from the sky. That's the word he uses. Not the word for the mangy mongrel in the city square. What this implies is that even though they're just pets. They're household pets. That is, they belong to the family, and their place is under the table, and they will be fed even as the children are fed. And this analogy of children and pets suggests this relationship to Jesus because he would be the father who feeds the children and their pets. And the amazing thing here is the way this woman enters into the parable. She acknowledges that His mission priority is to his people, Israel first. But he opens the door to the rest of the world here. You know, she uses the same word Jesus did for household pets. But when she says children, she changes it from the one he used. The one he used meant biological children. And she says, yes, even the children and servants of the household. In some sense, this woman understood the mercies of God to extend beyond the genealogical borders of Israel to include herself, to include the Gentiles. What she was saying was, yes, I understand the children get priority, but even the pets get fed when the children eat. This was amazing insight. You see what's going on here? See what she's saying? What she was saying was, all right, I know I don't have the right to anything. I don't deserve a place at the table. But there's more than enough for the children for me to have just the crumbs that fall from their place. In his commentary on this, James Edwards says, indeed, she appears to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does. Her pluck and persistence are a testimony to her trust in the sufficiency and the surplus of Jesus. His provision for the disciples and for Israel will be abundant enough to provide for one such as herself. What an irony. Jesus seeks desperately to teach his chosen disciples, yet they are dull and uncomprehending. In fact, when he came back to them and said, do you not yet understand? One valid translation goes like this, are you still stupid? Jesus is reluctant, apparently, to speak to a walk-on pagan woman. And after one sentence, she understands his mission and receives his unambiguous commendation. She wasn't asserting her rights. She recognizes she has none, just like household pets. She understands completely her unworthiness in his eyes, and yet she keeps on coming. Do you hear what she says? What she's saying is, I'm not asking on the basis of my purity. I'm not asking on the basis of my goodness or my deservedness. I'm not saying, give me something I deserve based on my goodness. I'm saying, give me something I don't deserve based on your goodness. Luther's comment on this passage, here is a woman who understands the gospel. The fact is, this woman is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to hear and understand the gospel. She is neither offended by it nor discouraged by it. Oh, he called me a dog. There's this great prayer by Thomas Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer. It's prayed at the Lord's Table services in Anglican churches and others. Anyway, it goes like this. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. And he took a page from Mark's gospel. We be not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Give me what I don't deserve based on your mercy. And the invitation here is for us to step into this woman's shoes, because she got the gospel. She got it and went home, and her life was put back together. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Well, finally, we have the story of the deaf man with a speech impediment. And we're not going to read that again. But what I want to point out here is Mark uses a very particular word to describe this deaf man, very singular word that's used no other place in the Bible except one, and that's in Isaiah 35. So if you're quick with your sword drills, turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, starting with verse 4. Isaiah prophesied, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf," there's that word, "unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Mark obviously wants his readers to identify this deaf man with the coming, with the prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's the only reason he'd use this word. It's as though Mark were saying something to his readers and to us. Do you see this? You see the eyes of the blind being opened? Do you see the ears of the deaf being stopped? Do you see the mute singing for joy? Messiah has come. Your salvation is drawn near. The Holy One of Israel is in your midst. God has come to save you. But did you notice the sort of jarring note in that prophecy? The strange thing about this prophecy is that Isaiah says he's coming with vengeance and the divine recompense of God, or with divine retribution. That doesn't sound fun. Doesn't sound exciting. Where do we see that in the Gospels? That Jesus came with the recompense of God, with divine retribution. Where do we see that in the Gospels? We don't. And yet we do. You see, God sent his Son into the world so that his divine vengeance and divine retribution would not fall on us, but on him. Sin had made life misery for this Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. Sin had stopped the deaf man's ears and garbled his speech. It was a heart blackened by sin that was keeping these scribes and Pharisees from seeing their Messiah. And it's sin that will stop our hearts and mouths from accepting him. Mark is telling us, don't reject his word because you'll reject him. He came to save people like us from our sin. That's what we're celebrating. Do we get it? Has it landed on our hearts? And how do we not reject his word? We embrace what he's told us about ourselves. That we need heart surgery. That we need a Savior. And he's come to do just that. Well, let's stand and let's pray. And we're going to sing a hymn and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word tells us that our hearts are sin sick, and they're desperately sick. And Lord, we acknowledge that and agree that what we need is heart surgery. We pray that you would grant us hearts that are cleansed and purified from idols. As you promised, take out the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, one that rejoices in you. Lord, don't let us remain as we are. We don't deserve any crumbs, but you came so that we might have a place not under the table, but at the table, as sons and daughters. Thank you for that. God, grant that this word would not only reveal who we are, but bring healing to our souls. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.